tactile creatures. We like what we can see, what we can taste, what we can handle. We want to be able to see it with our own eyes, to experience it with our own senses, and then we will believe it. And sometimes life does not work that way. I'm always reminded as we move through the Christmas season of that very lesson that we teach our kids about Santa Claus. You don't have to see him to believe in him. But our kids want to see Santa. They want to touch him. They want to sit on his lap to believe that he's real, right? And we write movies and we tell stories, all reinforcing that you don't have to see him to believe that he's real. But in reality, we are the kind of people that like to handle and touch and taste until we see things with our own senses and can evaluate it. We don't believe those things are true. In truth, it's much harder to live by faith than it is to live by sight. We want so desperately to be able to handle and touch the truth in tangible forms. And while there are blessings that attend the Christian life, many of the promises in Scripture await their fulfillment in the age to come. When we find ourselves waiting for a king and waiting for a kingdom to come. Couple this with our leaders' constant failure to provide us with our utopian dreams, and we're left longing for something better. And that longing is good, but we get into problems when we take things into our own hands, when we want to usher in the kingdom of God, and we end up making a kingdom that looks like the nations around us. Israel, in our text today, we're going through the book of 1 Samuel, and we've come to the section in 1 Samuel in in chapter 8 and the end of chapter 7. And during the life of Samuel, Israel experienced peace and justice, and there was actual equity. Samuel traveled in a circuit around from Ramah to Mizpah, and he judged Israel, and he brought justice. And there was peace. They experienced peace from their enemies, from the Philistines around them. But like Gideon and Eli, judges before Samuel, Samuel's sons do not follow in his footsteps. Samuel's sons are wicked. And so a consensus is reached and a delegation is sent to Samuel saying, "We want a king." Forgetting, of course, that they had a king. They explain that they want a king like the nations. Discontent with the rule and protection of a heavenly king, they cast about for models closer to home. And they come up with something that looks like a king like the nations. It wasn't necessarily that the monarchy was bad. It was that it was their motives. Why did they want a king? They would soon discover that what they wanted would lead to some unhappy results. Yet they persist in their desire by proving to be unteachable by Samuel's solemn warnings. But we're called to live by faith. As the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith," speaking of our heroes in the faith. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeting them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." We are strangers and exiles looking for a better country, a better home. And since God is king, we must look to him alone for our salvation. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. "Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of the young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you on that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you that we can gather together in your presence with Christ as our King and hear your word read and preached. Open our eyes that we may behold wonders out of it. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. For we pray these things in Christ's name, and amen. Motives are everything. But motives are a tricky thing to pin down. We have trouble examining our own motives for why we do things, which makes us absolutely terrible at determining other people's motives. But motives, if they're not good, can take the best things and make them worthless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:3, "If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing." Israel under Samuel, owing largely to his faithfulness and his ability to lead the people towards faithfulness, has experienced peace from the Philistines. But now it would seem that Israel is in decline. Samuel is old, and he has transferred the leadership to his sons. And his sons are wicked. They pervert justice. They take bribes. Their whole purpose is gain. The elders look for a remedy. They want something different. They want a king. No longer will it just be isolated judges who will deliver us from an isolated enemy here or an enemy there. But we want a king. We want to be one unified nation, and we want a king like all the other nations to rule over us. We know from Deuteronomy 17 that God makes provision in the law for a time when Israel would be ruled by a king. He sets specific boundaries around their rule and warns them, don't multiply horses or chariots. Don't multiply wives. Don't multiply gold. write for yourself a copy of the law and keep it with you. That is, their rule was to be conducted under the fear of the Lord and carried out according to the law. So the Lord doesn't prohibit Israel from having a king. But sometimes there is a great difference between the having and the wanting. The question is, what motivates the elders of Israel to want a king? And what does that say about their relationship with God? Israel doesn't want to lose battles anymore. They don't want to be a nation that doesn't have a representative. Somebody who goes out on the world stage and represents them as a people, one nation, fighting for them, judging for them, and ultimately delivering them from Philistine oppression. They want one who will bring them success. Success like the nations. Samuel is clearly offended by their request, but largely for the wrong reason. He thinks they are rejecting him, but God tells him in verse 7, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. God is the king of Israel. They are his chosen people. He's their covenant Lord, a Lord which is akin to being a king. But they want a king they can see, one that the nations around them can see, one they can be proud of and put their confidence in. They don't want to walk by faith. They want to walk by sight. And it's all too easy for us to slip into the same kind of thinking. Or the outrage of the election seems to have simmered down slightly, but if anything, that reflected this kind of thinking. Thinking that what you see is what you get, but there is always more than meets the eye. While it certainly would help to have a godly president, I would contend that it would barely slow down the slide towards barbarism that we find Western civilization heading towards. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus is king. He's king right now. He's right now ruling and reigning over the entire universe. And he's, in some sense, we reject him as king when we allow anxiety over our current cultural moment to crowd out our trust and dependence on Christ as our king. Israel failed to stop and analyze their motives. Why do we want a king? Why are we doing this at this point in our history? Perhaps then they would have seen that their motives were causing them to reject God as their king. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, which we read, you can do all sorts of great things, but if they're done for the wrong motives, they're meaningless. They don't gain you anything. That means you could read your Bible. You could love your spouse. You could have children. You could eat, drink. You could serve in the church. You can write books. You could plant a garden. You can make art, and on and on and on with the wrong motives. And there'll be no gain, worthless pursuits. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do them, but it does mean that we need to constantly be going back and asking ourselves, why? What is motivating me in this task? What is motivating me to cry out and want a king like the nations? Why do I do this particular thing? It was not that having the king was wrong for Israel. God would later use David to be a type of the Messiah and would promise that the Messiah would come through his line and sit on his throne. God is not condemning them because of a king. He's condemning them for their motives. Why do they want a king? The issue is motives. And as we examine our own motives, always keep in mind that since God is king, we must look to him alone for salvation. But Samuel wisely brings the matter before the Lord in prayer. And the Lord explains that Israel's motives are not really new. But since he brought them out of Egypt, their loyalty to him as leader has been lacking. Every chance they got, They traded their allegiance to the Lord to worship and serve foreign gods. But God tells Samuel to obey them anyway. But first, he wants to warn them, solemnly warn them. You see, although Israel thought it would be a blessing to have a king like the nation, Samuel shows that it will have unhappy results. The solemn warning that Samuel gives is meant to lay out the costs associated with calling a king to rule over them. For he will take their sons and daughters to serve him. Verse 11 through 13. He will take the best of their land and a tenth of their produce. Verse 14 through 15. He will even take their servants to be his servants and their livestock to be his. Verse 16. In fact, they will really be his slaves. Verse 17, he will take four times. Samuel reiterates what the cost is associated with calling a king. Eventually, they will realize the result of their desires and cry out to the Lord to deliver them. But sadly, he will not listen to them. As Americans, we look sort of slant-eyed at kings. Right, we fought and won a bloody revolution against the tyranny of British monarchy by declaring our independence. Thomas Jefferson wrote, "When a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is our right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. We went to war and won our independence over fewer offenses than Samuel here articulates Israel will experience under a king." And it would seem from Samuel's solemn warning, he's not talking about abuses. This is just what happens when you call a king. You can imagine it could be much worse. In our own day, I dare say that our founding fathers would be shocked to see how our bloated federal government has taken the place of a despot like King George. And in fact, we have seen over and over again, in the guise of public health, the government strip more and more of our freedoms away. But as long as the government continues to provide womb-to-tomb care, our daily bread, they keep us entertained, we will gladly surrender more and more of our freedoms. What we have seen is that it's not so much the throwing off of tyranny that leads to liberty. For under the guise of democracy, our government has stripped away more of our liberty than would have been imagined by our founders. What we find instead is that when we throw off the restraint of God's rule, that's when you get tyranny. When you reject God as being an authority over you, that's when you lose your freedom and your liberty. It's God's rule over us that leads to tyranny. And we would happily endure tyranny if it means we can finally be free from God and free from his rule over us. This is what the natural man does. It hates the law of God. It does not want to submit to it. It would rather submit to tyranny. But this is a false freedom. Really, it's bondage masquerading as freedom. But the answer is not new and better form of government. That would be only to heal the wound lightly and would end in the same outcome. What is needed is a recognition of the submission to the rule of God. One such example is a pastor who is right now, this moment, imprisoned in Alberta, Canada, and will not be released because he cannot sign the conditions of bail. He contravened the public health orders when he organized and hosted church gatherings at Grace Life Church in Edmonton, Alberta. First, in December, he was fined, but he persisted, believing that it was his responsibility to shepherd the sheep, so he kept meeting. They issued a closure on the church, yet he still persisted in meeting. Finally, he was arrested and told not to gather the church and released the next day with that warning. The next Sunday, he gathered the church and preached from Romans 13, 1 through 4. The sheriff called him after the service and told him that he had to turn himself in, so he did. He was then tried and told he would not be released unless he signed the undertaking, which stated that he could not conduct services, he could not gather the church or preach or shepherd his people. And he refused to sign. And because of that, because he said it would violate his conscience, he is still in prison awaiting trial. We should be praying for Pastor James Coates and his wife Erin and their two children, and for the whole Church of Grace Life. But there are many more who will face this kind of treatment. In order to endure the kinds of tyranny that we will face at the hands of the government that is set in opposition to the church, we must be resolved that our higher allegiance is to God. As Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Since God is king, we must look to him alone for salvation. God himself warns the people of the unhappy result that would follow them calling a king and rejecting his authority as king over them. But his solemn warning is not heeded. Look at the response the elders give to Samuel in verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." They heard the warning. And you hear the recalcitrance in their voices. United, they insist on having a king like the nations. Despite all the evidence they were presented with, and the fact that calling a king like the nations is rejection of God, they prove to be unteachable as they insist on getting what they want. Samuel proceeds to make this known to the Lord, and it ends sort of anticlimactically with the Lord telling Samuel to give them what they want. And this outcome is not really new either. In their desert wanderings, the people of God grumbled and complained over and over again. They complained against Moses and against the Lord for having to eat manna all the time. They wanted meat. And God responds by giving them what they wanted, and then some. In Numbers 11, verse 18, it says, Moses said, "And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but you shall eat a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt?" See, the place that Israel finds itself now in asking for a king and then God agreeing and saying, yes, give them a king, it's nothing new. They've done it before. They've rejected God before. And God has given them what they wanted. They have failed to learn that God was their provider and would care for them. They just needed to be content with what he provided. Not because he would never give more. It's not that manna was the only thing that was in their future. But God had prepared them a whole promised land filled with glories and wonders. But if they can't learn to depend on God in their most dependent state, they're in the wilderness, they're wandering from watering hole to watering hole, being fed by God. If they can't rely and depend on God in that situation, how would they ever depend on God in the midst of the promised land, when they possess all of the blessings? Well, the answer is they wouldn't. They would reject God. They would reject God just like they're doing in our text today when they are in the promised land and they are experiencing God's blessing. What underlies their unteachable spirit is a condition, a spiritual condition of the hardness of heart. This is a spiritual condition of being unresponsive to the Word of God. And the Old Testament is described as stubbornness, stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart. The result of both our own efforts to turn away from the Lord, hardening our own hearts, and the Lord's judicial hardening, as in the case of Pharaoh, whose heart was continually hardened by God. One of the most tragic hardening of hearts happened when Jesus came to his own people and they rejected him. Even to the point, as we read earlier in our service, claiming that they have no king but Caesar. Their Messiah is right in front of them. They can touch him. They can see him. They can behold him. But they don't believe. And they reject him and say, we would have Caesar as our king, not this Messiah. But that was to fulfill what Isaiah said. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. We looked last week at the nature of repentance, recognizing that repentance is a sovereign work of God. There are, of course, times when God permits the hardening of the hearts of his people, allowing them to turn away from him. But this is always for the purpose of wooing them back. Judgment is always for the purpose of showing forth his mercy. Judgment is not an end in itself, but to show the grace and mercy of a God who calls us from that place of rejection back to faithfulness in him, in the forgiveness of our sins, and reconciling us back to himself and giving us his peace. That's what judgment was for. He allows us to wander. He even hardens our hearts so that for a time we learn that life apart from fellowship with God is not worth living. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3 gives this solemn warning himself. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Don't harden your heart. As long as it is called today, the offer of salvation, the offer of coming to Christ is free. The author of Hebrews says, an evil, unbelieving heart. Are you teachable? Perhaps the greatest litmus test is your ability to respond to correction. Married couples, you see this clearly because you're intimate. You live closely with your spouse. I have to admit that on more than one occasion, I have responded very poorly to my wife's correction. Instead of thinking that her desire is for me to be more godly and to bring more glory to God, I will hear the correction and get angry. I may even see the validity. I may even know that it's something I need to change, I need to work on. But I'm unteachable when all I can see is her faults. I'm the one with the beam in my eye, and she's pointing it out, but all I can see is that little speck in her eye, and I can't take my eyes off that, such that the lesson God was using someone close in my life to conform me more to Christ, to cause me to bring more glory to Him, I reject because I'm unteachable and it's completely lost on me. We've all seen the unteachable teenager who would rather tread the path of the fool rather than listening to the lessons of their parents or grandparents who have learned them. I mean, dad and mom are so uncool. What could they possibly know? Everyone has a smartphone with 24/7 access to the internet beginning at age 4. Don't you know that, dad? Why should our family be different? We want to be like the nations. We're different precisely because God calls us to be. That's what it means to be holy. It means to be weird, to be set apart, consecrated. Set apart from the culture around you means not to be like the nations. We are unteachable when we choose models for living from the nations. When God calls us to be the model, we're supposed to be the ones that the world is looking to. Israel was to be a light to the nations. The nations around them were to say, "Wow, look at Israel. They don't have a king. God is their king. Look at their great laws that govern this peaceful people that live in prosperity. Let's go and worship that God." They were supposed to be the model drawing the nations to worship God. But what are they doing? They're looking out. Oh, Philistia, they're doing good. Let's get a king like them. Maybe we'll do good. And they miss their calling. That means that our homes, our churches, and our engagement in the public sphere should look different. It shouldn't look the same. But Israel didn't want that. They wanted a king like everyone else. And it was worth the cost. They hear the results of calling a king and they say, "No, we will have a king." They know the cost. They don't care. They want to be like everyone else. And the cost was far greater than they could ever imagine. Over the course of the next roughly 600 years, Israel would see how utterly failed their monarchy was. Over and over again, as king after king fails to be anything like God. But of course, this was to foster in them a deep longing for something better. A longing for a king that would be just, that would rule in righteousness, that would bring peace to the point that they could beat their swords into plowshares, where they turned their tanks into farming implements. They longed for that because of the failure of their kings. And I dare say that longing is still with us, not for a better king, but for the return of the king. Every failed leader, every story like Ravi, Zacharias, brings that longing for something better, a better leader, a better king, one who's perfect, who never sins, whose motives are always pure. We long for the return of Christ. And in the meantime, we are called to live by faith, not by sight. We don't know when He's coming again. We know He's coming, and we're waiting. How are we supposed to live now as those who are waiting? Examining our motives, living by faith, not by sight, with our allegiance to Christ alone as our Lord and King. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Almighty God, we thank you that you are King over us. And though in many ways we have rejected your authority for petty tyranny, and we have not examined our own motives, and we have not desired to live holy lives that are a model to the world around us, we're thankful that in Christ we have been remade, that the old has passed away, and behold, all things are new, that in Christ we have the inbreaking of that new heaven and new earth, that our families and our churches and our communities can be pictures of that gospel influence as we love one another, as we don't look to the world to model what the good life looks like. Help us to be faithful and to live by faith and not by sight, recognizing Jesus as our only King. Amen.